This morning's message is entitled, Know Who You Are. Do you know who you are? You do. Good. What's your identity? We often identify ourselves by our family, sometimes by our occupation. Our society tends to value people for what they do, how they make their living. But what if your occupation is stripped away? Would you be a different person? What's really at the core of your identity, who you are? Things that we get comfortable with can become part of our identity. At one point in my life, part of my identity became that I was a homeschooler. We homeschooled our children. And so I kind of identified with that. There's things that we sort of attach to and they become part of who we are. Maybe you're so-and-so's parent or so-and-so's son or daughter. Maybe you're the smart one in the family or the good-looking one in your family. And you kind of take, Nate, okay, good, kind of take that on as part of your identity sometimes. Or maybe you're the peacemaker or the rebel in your family and you take that on. What's your identity? I always like reading the beginnings of Paul's letters because Paul is always trying to help the people in the churches that he's writing to understand what their identity is, who they are. And it's out of that that he's then able to give them some other guidance about how they should live their lives. But it starts with them knowing who they are in Christ Jesus. So this morning's question is, do you know who you are? And we're going to read from Ephesians this morning, the beginning of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, because Paul is helping the Ephesians to know who they are. What's their identity? So turn with me to Ephesians 1. We'll read there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise and the glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him, we have redemption from his blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Paul's telling us who we are. He starts out here in verse 3 with, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise means to speak well of. So Paul is here not only telling us who we are, but he's speaking well of God. He's going to get rolling here, speaking well of who God is. It's an example we'd do well to follow, to speak well of God, speak well of who he is. Praise him. Speak well to God of who he is. Speak well to other people of who God is and what He's done in our lives. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He's talking about spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. We may not be currently experiencing or able to see all of those blessings, and yet Paul has the idea here that they're all arranged, and that there'll be a time when we'll be able to see and experience every one of those blessings. They'll be very evident to us. There's an account of a man who owned some land out in West Texas. There's a famous oil field known there as Yates Pool. During the Depression, this man's field was a sheep ranch. It was owned by Mr. Yates. He wasn't able to make enough money on his ranching operation to pay the principal and the interest on the mortgage. So he was in danger of losing his ranch. With little money for clothes or food, his family, like many others, had to live on a government subsidy. Day after day, as he grazed his sheep over the rolling West Texas hills, he was no doubt greatly troubled in thinking about, how am I going to pay my bills? Will I be able to keep my land? Then a seismographic crew from an oil company came into the area and told Mr. Yates that there might be oil on his land. They asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and he signed a lease. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve, giving 80,000 barrels of oil a day. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, the government test of one of the wells showed that it still could flow 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day that he purchased the land, he received the oil and the mineral rights. Yet, he was living on relief. He was a multimillionaire living in poverty. He didn't know that the oil was there. He owned it, but he didn't possess it. As Christians, Paul is saying, we own. God has given us these blessings. Blessings in the heavenly realms. Blessings that we should know that we have and that we will experience fully. Even more fully than we do today. So who are you? Paul says a number of things. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, in verse 4 he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Paul says part of your identity is as chosen. You are one who's chosen. In verse 5, he says, "He predestined us." So you're predestined. That's part of your identity. Your identity. We are chosen. We are predestined. In verse 11, he says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined." What that means is that from the very beginning, it was God's plan, His choice, that we would be His children, that if you were in Christ, that you would be His child. God planned for that. You know, sometimes somebody gives you a call on the phone and they're asking you to contribute for something, some need. And sometimes you might be moved by that need. And suddenly you decide, I'm going to give a little bit to what this need is. But there's another way that we give also. We provide as parents for our children. And our provision for our children is something that we plan for. It's the result of pretty much everything that we do as we provide for them. And even if we should happen to pass away early, we have a last will and testament in which we seriously consider, this is how my children will be provided for. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. As we have become God's children, this is something God planned for. He put himself into it fully, to provide for us, that we would be his children. It makes me think of a husband choosing a wife, Randy choosing Kaylee, and Kaylee choosing Randy as they get married today. There's something about being chosen. It makes a person feel special, feel loved. The person is both built up and humbled. Luann chose me. That builds me up. Wow, she thinks I'm pretty special. Must not be a bad guy after all. It also humbles me. I'm grateful that she chose me. There could have been some other choices out there, but she chose me. God had other choices of what he could have done with us, but he chose us to be his children. That's what he chose. That's who you are. It says in these verses that it's God's good pleasure. This choice is God's good pleasure. It says that he lavishes his grace on us. That means he pours it out. That's who you are. One chosen by God, one on whom he pours out his grace. One who he's planned for. He's predestined you. He made plans. It says here from before the beginning of creation that we would be his children. Another picture of being chosen is that of being chosen for a team. You ever remember when you were a kid and they were picking teams? Play baseball or football? Nobody wants to be chosen last, right? And nobody wants to be left standing there when they've picked an even number in each team and you're the last one and they're trying to figure out, which team are we going to put him on? It feels good if you get chosen first. It assigns worth to us. Well, being chosen by God assigns great worth to us and to who we are. And so it's part of your identity. Take it on. You've been predestined to be God's child. You've been chosen to be God's child. Verse 5 says that we are adopted. That's the next picture of identity that Paul is giving us. You know, biological children were automatically responsible for. The law may come and take my paycheck away if I don't financially provide for the children that I father until they become adults. A biological child has rights to his father's resources and a right to a relationship with his father. No other child can make those demands. Even if he's lost his own father, he can't demand that from me. But to be adopted changes all of that. When we're adopted, we have all the rights and privileges of a biological son or daughter. And so we have been adopted. We now hold sonship beside Jesus, along with Jesus. We are sons and daughters. Many of you know there's a lot that goes into adoption. There's a lot that went into God adopting us. He gave his son for us. He paid a great price so that we could be adopted as his children. Because I have an adoption as a son of God, I am now called to live as befits a son of God. It demands a certain responsibility of me. And so this is part of our identity now as sons and daughters of God. Sometimes our children, when they're younger, may ask to do something that we decide is not appropriate for them. What might their response be? Everybody else is doing it. What are you going to tell them? Well, you're not everybody else. That could be. Or, I'm not the father of everybody else. I'm the father of you. And you do what befits me as your father. That's our identity as adopted children of the Father. We do what befits being a child of his. That's the way we live our lives. When I was younger, sometimes when I went out for the evening, my dad would say, "Don't forget who your parents are." My identity as his son was supposed to have something to do with the way I live my life. Make that part of your identity. In verses 7 through 10, Paul says, we're redeemed and we're forgiven. It says here that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God knows exactly how to lavish, pour out his grace in our lives. Sometimes as parents, we could be a little challenged with that. We want to lavish blessing, grace on our children. Sometimes if we're really in good straits financially, though, we have to think, what's the best way to do that, those financial blessings? What's the best way to lavish that on our children so that they might not be spoiled? But God's grace, he knows just what he's doing. It says he does it with wisdom. He knows just how to lavish his grace on us. We're redeemed, we're forgiven. There was a missionary, Rosalind Goforth, who struggled with oppression from the burden of sin. So she did a little study. What does God do with our sin as we're forgiven? This is what she came up with. First of all, he removes them an immeasurable distance. In Psalm 103, it says as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The east from the west. You go east, I'll go west. We'll never meet. They'll be gone. That's how far. She found that when they were sought, when our sins are sought, they'll never be found. Jeremiah 50:20 says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I will forgive the remnant that I spare. You can look for your sins. They won't be found. That's what God says. They'll be trampled underfoot. Micah 7:19 says, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's where your sin's at, trampled underfoot. God can't remember them. It says in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Maybe God could remember them if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He says, I'm not going to remember them. They're covered. Romans 4:7-8 says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is part of your identity. You're forgiven. Corrie ten Boom said, when I bring my sins to the Lord Jesus, he casts them into the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten. And he puts up a sign, no fishing allowed. Don't go back to your sins. And finally, Paul gives us one more piece of identity that we're to know about ourselves. He says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. The deposit is more than a pledge which could be returned. It's a down payment with a guarantee of more to come. Kind of what happens when we put down a down payment on a house. We put it down guaranteeing we're going to pay for the rest. The rest is going to be coming. The Holy Spirit is a little bit of heaven in believers' lives with a guarantee of much more yet to come. We're still awaiting our full adoption. There's much more yet to come. This is how Romans says it, Romans 8:22 to 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is just what the Spirit does in us today is only the beginning. It's a guarantee of more to come. Oswald Chambers, perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote a devotional, which I know a number of people have read. There's a story about him. As a young man, Oswald Chambers, of my utmost for his highest, that was the devotional that he wrote that many people have found helpful. He battled a persistent sense of barrenness in his Christian life. He finally wrote, "I was getting desperate. I knew no one who had what I wanted. In fact, I did not know what I did. I did not know what I did want. But I knew that if what I had was all that of Christianity that there was, the thing was a fraud." Then Luke 11:13 got a hold of me. At a little meeting in Dunoon, a well-known lady was asked to take the after meeting. She did not speak, but she set us to prayer and then sang, "Touch me again, Lord." I felt nothing, but I knew emphatically my time had come. I rose to my feet, and then and there I claimed the gift of the Holy Spirit in dogged committal on Luke 11:13. I had no vision of heaven or of angels. I had nothing. I was as dry and as empty as ever, no power or realization of God, no witness of the Holy Spirit. Then I was asked to speak at a meeting, and 40 souls came out to the front. I came to realize that God intended me, having asked, to simply take it by faith and that power would be there. I might see it only by the backward look, but I was to reckon on the fact that God would be with me. From that point on, Oswald Chambers ministered with unusual power. His words and writings touched people around the world, especially when he taught, as he frequently did from his favorite verse, Luke 11:13. And when Oswald died at an early age in Egypt during World War I, an old Australian soldier whom he had led to Christ had a Bible carved in stone for his grave. Its pages were turned to Luke 11:13. Oswald Chambers recognized the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he had the Holy Spirit. We are all sealed. If you are in Christ, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit. What are these signs of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's given as a sign of our purchase, of our possession by God. You might remember that in Acts 19, Paul first comes to Ephesus. We're reading from Ephesians. And when Paul comes to Ephesus, he finds 12 believers there who've heard only of John's baptism of repentance, John the Baptist's baptism. And so they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus. And then they received the Holy Spirit, prophesying and speaking in tongues. It was a sign of their acceptance by God. There are other signs found in Acts. There was tongues at Pentecost, and when Cornelius and the others believed in Acts 10:44, there was the experience of the Spirit's presence and guidance. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, Paul was forbidden to preach by the Spirit in Asia, not allowed to go in a certain direction. So that's another sign of the Spirit in your life when you receive that guidance. Joy is a sign of the Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:39 goes on his way filled with the Spirit, rejoicing, filled with joy. In Acts 13:52, it says they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. That's after the disciples were rejected in some towns. Some were filled with boldness in Acts 4:29. After the disciples were threatened, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with boldness. Peter preached boldly after Pentecost. Those who received the Spirit experienced deepening fellowship. After Pentecost, the 3,000 new believers devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They shared with those in need. They opened their homes to one another. They ate together. They prayed together. It says, with one accord. All signs of the Holy Spirit. All that guarantee. How have you seen the Holy Spirit in your life? What has the Spirit done in you? It's a guarantee of things to come. You are sealed in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit gives us new understanding and breathes life into the Scriptures for us. Sometimes the Spirit brings conviction concerning sin in our lives. Luann said she was convicted this morning. The whole matter of being drawn to Christ happens only by the Holy Spirit. If you've been drawn to Christ, that's evidence of the Spirit in your life. There's a little story about Raoul Mundson, who was first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole. He also discovered the South Pole. On one of his trips, he took a homing pigeon with him. When he'd finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage and he set it free. Of course, the homing pigeon was to go back to his house where he lived. So imagine the delight of Munson's wife back in Norway when she looked up from the doorway of her home and she saw the pigeon circling above in the sky. She knew her husband was still alive. He'd released the homing pigeon. No doubt, she said, "He's alive." Don't suppose they had any radios at that time. So it was when Jesus ascended, he was gone, but the disciples clung to his promise to send them the Holy Spirit. What joy when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, the disciples had with them the continual reminder that Jesus was alive and victorious at the right hand of the Father. That continues to be the message of the Spirit. As we see the signs of the Spirit in our lives, we know Jesus is alive. We know there's more to come. So Paul praises and he speaks well of God. Let's speak well of God regarding what he's done for us, of his love for us, both individually and as a church. We're not here by accident. God's planned for us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us to receive every spiritual blessing. We're adopted. We're forgiven. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He has a purpose for us in bringing about the consummation of his kingdom when all things, Paul says, will be brought under the headship of Christ. We're a part of that. He's planned for that. I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in a closing song this morning. I'd like to ask the rest of you to stand. What we want to ask God to do is really, this knowledge can sit in our heads, but it really needs to be in our hearts. This understanding of who we are. So let's ask God to continue to move that understanding of who we are, not only from our heads, but into our hearts, that it's truly our identity. It's what we live by. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for us. I thank you that you've made us your children in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've adopted us, Lord. Father, you've done everything that's needed through Christ. That was needed to make us your sons and daughters. Lord, this wasn't something you did on a whim. You always had this planned. Thank you. Lord, now that we're yours, we're different. We're not who we were before. And so, Lord, may we live into that identity of being your children, trusting you. Lord, grateful for the presence of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you. Father, I ask for the outpouring of your Spirit in each one of us. Father, that we would be empowered to live faithfully, to live for you. Father, to be a part of what you're doing in reconciling this world to you. In Jesus' name, amen.